is a unit that is something of an interlude in the life and the history of Abraham. And we've seen in the 17th chapter, the sign of circumcision, the promise of the coming of Isaac. And Isaac is not born then until chapter 20. Though 18 and 19 are one unit, because of the length, we're going to deal with 18 today and then come to 19 next time. So with that in view, let us stand together as we consider Genesis chapter 18. And we will be reading the entirety of the chapter, keeping in mind that this is an introduction to the events we find later in chapter 19. And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre, as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and he looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself down to the earth and said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree, while I bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves, and after that you may pass on, since you have come to your servant. So they said, Do as you have said. And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, Quick, three seahs of fine flour, knead it, make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man and prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared, and he set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree while they ate. They said to him, Where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, She's in the tent. The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, After I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? The Lord said to Abraham, Why did Sarah laugh and say, Shall I indeed bear a child now that I'm old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you. About this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. He said, No, but you did laugh. Then the men set out from there, and they looked toward Sodom. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way. And the Lord said, Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him, to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. Then the Lord said, Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have all done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know. And the men turned from there and went towards Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the sake of 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right? And the Lord said, If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake. Abraham answered and said, Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for the lack of 5? And he said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. Again, he spoke to him and said, suppose 40 are there. He answered, for the sake of 40, I will not do it. Then he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there. He answered, I will not do it if I find 30 there. He said, behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 20, I will not destroy it. Then he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again but this once. Suppose 10 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. What does it look like to do great things for the sake of the Lord? There is a book that was once famous, written for children, by a Puritan named James Janeway, by the title of A Token for Children. And in one of those stories, there is a 5-year-old girl. And this 5-year-old girl is convicted of her sin, and she is sincerely converted to Jesus Christ. But then she sees her unconverted father, and she begins to pray for him. And she begins to read portions of the Bible to him. And she begins to seek every opportunity to witness to him. In fact, she even begins to discourage her father from finding companions or going around with people that will harm his spiritual condition and bring him farther away from the Lord. And she is certainly an extraordinary 5-year-old little girl. Well, then eventually this little girl dies at age 10. And as James Janeway is talking to the father and getting the story from the father's mouth, he remarks at the great works that this little girl did in the service of Christ. She wasn't a missionary. She didn't have any money and wasn't able to contribute to great causes for the sake of Christ. What she was simply a faithful Christian child, loving the Lord, serving the Lord in ordinary life, and she did great things for the sake of Christ, one of which the Lord blessed for the salvation of her father. Well, the reason why I bring up that example here is as we come to this section of Genesis, in some sense, what we're seeing is a parenthesis in the narrative. We are moving along and anticipating the birth of Isaac, and rather than bringing the plot forward and bringing us to the long-expected moment, we, as it were, encounter Lot again and Sodom and Gomorrah. And the basic point of these two chapters is, again, dealing with Lot, seeing the mercies of God's covenant with Abraham spilling over into his family. And there are common grace blessings that are going to Lot because of Abraham, and that seems to be the overarching thrust of what's going on here. But with that overarching theme, what I want to do is take some of the sub-themes that stand in chapter 18 and pull them up to the surface. So keep in mind where the text is going and why it's going there and what we're going to be seeing in Genesis. And then look at the section in chapter 18 as the scene in which God reveals himself to Abraham. Now, this relates to the story that I gave you of this 5-year-old little girl witnessing to her father, because much like this little girl, what we see happening here is God reveals himself to Abraham in the ordinary things of life, in the ordinary Christian life. What we see in this chapter, if I could give you a glance of the entire picture, is a man exercising hospitality, dealing with unbelief in his family, practicing family worship, studying God's word, and praying. And that all sounds pretty normal, doesn't it? And it's often in these normal acts of service and in the ordinary Christian life that God actually reveals himself to us more than the extraordinary. And what I'm really trying to say is this: if we cannot serve God and know God in the ordinary things of life, then how can we expect to do so in extraordinary things and extraordinary service? So this is the point that we see here: God revealing himself to Abraham, to us, in ordinary acts of Christian service. So we're going to see this in a few parts. First, we'll begin with God reveals himself through Abraham's hospitality. Second, he reveals himself through Sarah's laughter. Third, he reveals himself by speaking to his people. And then lastly, he reveals himself in prayer. So first, in verses 1 through 8, God revealed himself through Abraham's hospitality. Now, I tried to reflect the tone of the narrative to some extent in the way that I read it as we began. You get a sense of urgency at the beginning of the text, and you see this word quickly repeated over and over and over and over again. The scene is something like this. Abraham is sitting in the tent door at the heat of the day, and he looks up, and suddenly, right in front of him, are three unexpected travelers. Now, remember, at those days, it wasn't like traveling, say, in Sunnyvale at our present time, where you come into town and you stay at the Marriott across the street here or somewhere else down the road, and you find your own accommodations. Basically, that type of thing didn't exist. You were pretty much left at the mercy of the locals in exercising hospitality to strangers. And so Abraham looks up, and not knowing these men at all, he exercises love towards strangers, a simple act of hospitality. And yet there's almost a sense of urgency in doing it. This man, in other words, is not simply exercising hospitality, but he's doing it speedily. He's eager to show kindness to strangers. We'll come back to the identity of the three men in just a moment, but it's probably this chapter that Hebrews 13 has in mind when the author tells us, "Do not forget to entertain strangers, for in doing so, some have unknowingly entertained angels." He's probably looking back to this chapter. But again, this seems like something ordinary. This man is a lover of strangers. In the Sunday school recently, we had the opportunity to be going through the qualifications of an elder in 1 Timothy chapter 2 or 3. And one of the sections there says that the elder must be a lover of strangers. Well, some translations translate that word as being given to hospitality, to love to do good, to love to share of our time, of our substance, of who we are. Now, in some sense, I think the way this works in the Christian life is something like this, that the Lord has lavished upon us his riches and his grace. Christ has come to us who are far off, who are strangers from God, alienated from the covenants of promise, and now he's brought us near. And as God has loved us who are wandering, and as we were strangers and in need of his hospitality, now there is a reflection and an overflow of his kindness to us in the Christian life. It's interesting, isn't it, how often the Lord addresses his people in the Old Testament, especially in Deuteronomy, in this way. Be kind to the stranger in your midst. For you were a stranger in the land of Egypt. The Lord came to you. And then even when they are living in the land, they are literally living off of the hospitality of God. Because later he says that, remember, you are pilgrims and strangers with me in the land. It's not yours, it's mine. And it's my house, and I've set the table for you, and I'm feeding you. And this becomes the principle of the Christian life. We are pilgrims, we are strangers, and so we're to be kind to the stranger. He exercised hospitality speedily. Are we eager to rush to the visitor who comes into our midst and perhaps is just as eager to rush out the back door? You know that often happens. Maybe that happens to you in coming into an unfamiliar place. Do we speedily seek to exercise kindness to the stranger in our midst? Sometimes that comes by a friendly handshake. It's even better, of course, if we're able to have people in our homes, as Abraham does here. We need to cultivate hospitality, kindness, love to strangers, because God has so dealt with us in Jesus Christ. Well, this is something of what's happening with Abraham. Now, this is fairly mundane. It's fairly ordinary. This is not Abraham going out and planning an evangelistic campaign to reach the Jebusites and to try to bring them into the kingdom in spite of their hardness. This is simply a man being a faithful believer in ordinary life where God meets him. And so it is with us. He who is faithful in what is least will be faithful in what is much. And to him who has, more will be given. Are we using what we have? Well, he exercises hospitality speedily, but he also does so generously. He sees the men and notice the urgency. O Lord, if I found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought. Wash your feet. Rest yourselves under the tree while I bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves. After that, you may pass on since you've come to your servant. And then they say, do as you said. Well, Abraham pulls out the milk, and perhaps the yogurt is one way to translate it, and brings the best that he has. He brings the fatted calf. Now, this isn't saying that every time you have someone into your home, pull out all the fine china and everything that's the best you have. But it is saying this, that we are to give of our substance. Much like Paul says in a different context, freely you've received, freely give. And I'm sorry, Christ says that. But freely you've received, freely give. And so Abram is a wealthy man, and he gives generously, and he gives eagerly. And that is the third thing we see. We see him giving eagerly. He goes to his wife, quick, 3 seas of fine flour, knead it, and make cakes. And the ESV cuts out of the complete sentence to give you something of the urgency of what he's doing. Get ready. We need to feed these men. We need to take care of them. And his wife is ready to serve the Lord. And he took curds and milk and the calf he'd prepared and set them before them and stood by them at the tree where they ate. Well, this is the first thing. God meets Abram in his hospitality. And so as we serve the Lord in ordinary things, such as hospitality, it's often in these things that we cultivate a communion and fellowship with God. Now, Abraham does so in a very literal sense, which he's not yet aware of, and this moves us into the second part of the narrative. First, God deals with Sarah's laughter in the text. They said to him, where is Sarah, your wife, in verse 9? And he said, she is in the tent. Now, I'm not going to rehearse all the details of the text, but try to give you the overall picture. The person that is speaking, several times in the remainder of the chapter, refers to himself as Yahweh in the Hebrew text. So in other words, this is no ordinary angel. This is the angel of the Lord with a capital A, the same angel who will later appear to Moses in the burning bush and tell him, take the shoes off your feet, for you're standing on holy ground. The same angel who is sent later in the Bible as the messenger of Jehovah, who is Jehovah. In other words, the Son of God, the second person in the Trinity. Here he is coming on the scene to reveal the judgments of God. And we often think of Christ, or maybe I should ask first, when you think of Christ, if you had to summarize in one word who and what Christ is, what would it be or what would come to mind? The one that comes to my mind is Savior. And that's true and it's vital. But we also forget that it is the man Christ Jesus whom God has appointed, according to Acts 17, to judge the world at the last day. Well, so we see not only in the New Testament, Christ comes as Savior and as judge, but we also see in the Old Testament that Christ comes as the herald of salvation. The Son of God comes and reveals God's promises, but he also comes in judgment against his enemies. And that's exactly what he's doing here. He's coming to proclaim judgment against Sodom and Gomorrah. But the first thing he does is he reiterates the fact that it is not Ishmael who will be the heir, but Isaac. And Sarah shall have a child, and Sarah shall conceive. Now, when it says later in verse 11, the way of women had ceased to be with Sarah, the commentator Gordon Wenham captures the meaning very well by saying she had already passed menopause. You know what that means. That means that from a human perspective, she is physically incapable of bearing children. So before the Lord fulfills the promise that in Isaac your seed shall be called, he makes it as humanly impossible as possible. Not only is she old, she's 90 years old, but she's already gone through menopause, and physically speaking, there's no way that this woman can possibly have a child. And we often see this, don't we, in God's fulfilling of his covenant, and ultimately in the coming of Jesus Christ, which shouldn't surprise us, is the highest example of God's dealing, not with a barren woman, but with a virgin. That God comes and his son is born miraculously of a virgin to show his uniqueness, to show his place before God and his plan in fulfilling his covenant. But so we see here, if God's promises simply depended on the natural course of events, we would never see the seed of the woman who had come to crush the serpent's head. We would never see generation after generation being preserved and propagated for the sole purpose of this angel of the Lord who's speaking in person, taking on human flesh and coming down and coming among us, even as we saw in our Hebrews text today in verse 5, where Christ came to do the will of God. And so we see often that God brings his church into the greatest extremities, into the most seemingly hopeless situation on purpose. To make it clear, as Paul says with regard to preaching, we can apply this here, that the excellence of the glory and the power may be of God and not of men. Or as Zechariah put it, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. That's true of God's work in bringing Isaac. That's true of God's work in your heart if you're a believer this evening. It's true of God's work in bringing Christ to be born of the virgin. And so should it surprise us if in the church today, before the Lord blesses us with the revival we long for, before he begins to convert the world on a large scale and bring many people to himself, if he is pleased to do such a thing, should it shock us, should it surprise us, if the Lord allows the church to decline first, if the Lord brings things to the utmost extremity, so that, as it were, he brings life out of the ashes, brings life, as it were, out of Sarah's barren womb, should it surprise us if he does this in the church today? Well, let us not despair, brothers and sisters. We should never base our hopes on what we see happening in the world or in the church around us. We should be grieved by it, for sure. But we should not be crushed by it or distressed because of it. But we rest in the Lord's promises. But what do we see here? It's interesting how different the heroes of the Bible are from some of the stories of heroes from the ancient world. What do we see here? Do we see a man riding on the heights of the earth and always triumphing, taking up his sword against his enemies, displaying his glory and power that he would be remembered for generations before? No, we see a man whose wife is laughing in her heart in the tent. She doesn't believe. How can this be? And there's a wonderful response that the angel of the Lord gives. The Lord said to Abraham in verse 13, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Shall I bear a child now that I'm old?' Is anything too hard for the Lord?" Is anything too hard for the Lord? I want you to think through this in terms of a couple of examples, largely from the New Testament. Remember when Jesus is transfigured on the mountain? And at least Peter, James, and John have seen a glimpse of his divine glory. What happens when they come down? They come down, and their disciples are not able to cast a demon out of the child. Now, you see the irony in the account? Here's the Son of God. The veil has been peeled back. His glory just shone forth. And Peter was so afraid, he didn't even know what to say. And then they come down and his disciples can't cast out a demon. And he tells them this kind comes out only by fasting and prayer. Well, then he also adds, if you believe and you say to this mountain, be cast into the sea, then it will be removed and it will be cast into the sea at your word. Now, this verse, as you well know, is liable to many abuses. People say, see, if you simply believe enough, whatever you want, you name it, you claim it, it's yours. You don't have that sports car, you're just not a believer. Well, it's not the point, is it? The point is this: when God commands and when God promises, you must consider the character of who it is that commands and promises. If God says to Sarah, you're 90 years old and you've already gone through menopause and you're going to have a child next year, you say, is anything too hard for the Lord? If God says to you that this is the will of God, your sanctification, and you say, how can I make progress in grace in spite of all the sins in my heart and all the temptations that face me in this world, is anything too hard for the Lord? When we are commanded to bear witness to a lost and dying world that is not only predisposed against what we have to say, but Jesus says the world will hate you just as they hated me. And we're tempted to throw up our hands in utter dejection in light of all this opposition. Should we not say, is anything too hard for the Lord? The real issue is not our circumstances in our lives or as a church, but it is the character of God and the promises of God. And we need both of those things. You could have an invincible faith in the character of God, but have no promise for whatever it is you're claiming and pushing for with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and you'll never get it. Or we can be resting on the promises, but completely lose sight of the character of God and evacuate even divine promises of their power. Because ultimately, it's not the promises that we're resting our faith on, it's the Lord. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Now, Sarah adds to her sin by lying about it. This is particularly ironic in the text, isn't it? Because this is the Lord speaking, and he says, "You laughed." And she knows that she didn't laugh out loud. It was only in her heart. And she says, "No, I didn't laugh." Now, you can hear the justification. Technically, that's true. She laughed to herself. No one heard it. Didn't come out of her mouth. So technically, that's right, isn't it? I didn't laugh. But doesn't the Lord often confront us with our sin and all of its nakedness and all of its baldness? You know you laugh. Don't lie. Don't cover your sins. He who covers his sins will not prosper. Whoever confesses and forsakes them, he has mercy. And so confess your sins before him. And so it is with all lying, that even though no one sees us but God himself sees us. And all things are naked and bare. But here what we see is even this godly woman has a lapse of faith. Now, put together the picture, because I'm trying to build something of an overall scene to show us how ordinary much of this is. Here is Abraham exercising hospitality, and his wife is struggling with unbelief. And so his life before the Lord is multifaceted. Well, then we see the next thing. In verses 16 through 21, God speaks to him. I don't want to point out all the details here, but I want to simply bring out some of the overarching features. The men set out from there, and they looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to set them on their way. Now, what does Yahweh say, the third man among them? Well, two of the men, the two angels, are going to Sodom, and they're going to reappear in chapter 19 when we come to Lot. And the parallels are intentional. Abraham exercises hospitality to the three men. Lot exercises hospitality to the two men. And so on down through the list, we start seeing parallels that this chapter is setting us up for. But what happens here? God says, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him." Now, this is the Lord coming to Abraham in person. I'm going to guess that this has never happened to anyone in this room. I don't expect that it shall until we see Jesus Christ either at our death or at his second coming, whichever comes first. But the point of common ground is that this is God speaking, God revealing himself. Scripture really did not begin to be written until the time of Moses, when under the inspiration of the Spirit, he writes to us the words that we're even reading here. And the Spirit is able to do that. Abraham was more dependent on direct communication from God. And this time, the pre-incarnate Christ, the Son of God, comes to him in person. But notice the intimacy between Abraham. And the Old Testament, specifically in Isaiah, refers to Abraham as the friend of God. Because God reveals his secrets to his friend, just as you would unburden your heart to a husband, to a wife, to a trusted friend, that you may not to someone else. It's as though in Scripture this is what God does with his people. Now, granted, Abraham has a very special privilege that we ought not to expect today. But there's a certain way in which the Lord deals exactly in the same manner with us. Because, for example, let me draw out a couple of other scriptures to expand this idea. We read in Psalm 27 that the secret of the Lord is with those who fear him. And what is the secret of the Lord? Is this some secret wisdom that the initiated and mature Christian has that other people don't have access to? If anyone tells you something like that, Jesus himself says in Matthew 24, don't listen to him. He's not going to say, look, he's over here and he's got this secret over in a cave somewhere, the secret gospel of Judas that was found over there. No. He's going to come like the lightning. He's going to reveal himself obviously and openly, and everybody will see him. And there is no secret revelation given to the individual here and this group over there and so on and so forth. And we need to get that into our minds. What does he mean? The secret of the Lord is with those who fear him, and he shall show them his covenant. You want to know the secrets of God? Read the book of the covenant. Well, what's that? Well, most of you have one in your lap today. This book, Old Testament, New Testament, what God has revealed concerning himself and his relationship to his people. God necessarily is revealing it directly and in person to Abraham, but you have something more sure, more stable at your fingertips. God reveals the secrets of his heart to you in the book that lies in your lap today. And oh, how we ought to love this book, to study it, to know it, to accept it, as it were, as letters of love and affection from our Father straight to our hearts. Just as if you were standing face to face with the angel of the Lord and hearing from the pre-incarnate Christ. It's interesting how Jesus speaks to his disciples the same way in John 14 and John 15. In my Father's house are many mansions or many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. And he says later that I do not call you slaves or a servant, but my friends. And he describes how a man not only shows his love in the greatest way by laying down his life for his friends, but actually in revealing his heart to his friends. This is why John 16 goes on to describe the promise of the Spirit. How does Christ reveal himself to his friends? It's actually quite simple. Not by the sky opening, not by a voice from heaven directing you how to tie your shoes or what to do tomorrow, but by his word and by his Spirit. Just as God came to Abraham. That's the one thing. God reveals himself to us in our service, like hospitality. God reveals himself in wrestling with unbelief in our family, like Abraham dealing with Sarah. God reveals himself by his word, just as he does to Abraham. And notice that he doesn't simply say that I'm going to reveal this and give it to him because he's a great nation. But he says, I've chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord. Why am I giving my word to Abraham? Because I want him to do family worship. Because I want him to catechize his children. Because I want him to teach them how to serve and worship and glorify me. And that is a charge that goes equally to all of you who are parents tonight, and especially to you fathers. Do you learn the things of God in order that you may teach them and command them to your children to walk in them? And what greater privilege could we have as the people of God than to pass these things down? This is a joyful duty. And a good thing that the Lord has laid upon us. But it's something God expects of Abraham and God expects of us. This duty of family worship that we see here was demanded by Abraham's circumcision. And it is equally demanded by your baptism. And if you want the details and ideas on how to do that, we can talk at another time. We don't have time to get into it. I once had someone say they always heard exhortations to things like this, but struggled and were frustrated because they said they didn't know where to begin, didn't know what to do. Well, there are actually some simple ways to do this and to train the family and pass down what the Lord has given to us, and there's much hope and help there. But the first thing we need to begin with is this is part of why God reveals his intimate friendship with us. Now, the last thing that I want to bring out from the text is God revealing himself to Abraham in prayer. This is the longest section of the text, but I have the least to say about it. And the primary reason is I think in the reading of it, I suspect you get the idea pretty quickly. Abraham prays effectively the same thing 6 times. If there are 50 righteous people, spare the whole city. Now keep in mind, when he's talking about the city of Sodom, we're not talking about Silicon Valley or Sunnyvale, where at least one point since we've lived here, I think I saw we had 250,000 residents just in Sunnyvale. It may have changed. The numbers I have may be wrong, but you get the idea. It's a large number. What we're talking about here in an ancient city is probably 100 to a few hundred people. So we don't know for sure. It's possible when he's saying 50 righteous people, he means 50%. We don't know that. But in other words, this is a smaller number, a smaller scale, and it's not just Sodom and Gomorrah that God destroys, but a surrounding region of people. We also need to keep in mind why Abraham is offering the prayer. Sometimes in our prayers or in our petitions, especially if you live in the South, where we're about to move, people don't like to ask direct questions. They'll get a roundabout way and you kind of have to guess. So for example, you may wear a shirt and tie they don't like, and they send you a website on how to match shirts and ties. And they won't exactly tell you, and you have to put the pieces together and figure out what it is. Well, in some ways, there's something like that going on here. It's not that Abraham is unconcerned about the city as a whole, but what's he really concerned about? That's where his nephew lives. And what he's really saying the whole time is, God, save him. Spare Lot. Save his family. And we see in chapter 19, even though the city is destroyed, the Lord actually answers the prayer. Abraham thought the way to do this is spare the city. Prevent the destruction from occurring. So Lord, if there's 50, spare the city. Wait, if there's 45, spare the city. Will not the judge of the earth do right? Will you destroy the righteous with the wicked? It often appears that the righteous suffer, and there's no justice. Well, it's true that the righteous suffer, and our trials as Christians sometimes outwardly look identical to the trials of non-Christians. Everybody has to deal with death and cancer and sickness and everything else that confronts us in life, whether you're a Christian or not. The way we approach it and the fruit that comes from it is radically different, but the circumstances often look the same, don't they? And so as we think about this, it's not that he's saying that the righteous shouldn't suffer in this life, but what he's really saying is, God, this is a judgment, obviously, tangibly, outwardly, declaratively, against sin. And therefore, omit your people from the judgment. Don't declare the righteous to be ungodly. And remember, we read in Psalm 1 that the ungodly will not stand in the day of judgment. The righteous will be openly acknowledged and acquitted in Christ. But the ungodly will not stand. They will be like the chaff which the wind drives away. And that's basically what he's saying here. Here is a great judgment of God. Don't let the righteous perish with the wicked. And he goes through the list. 40 to 30 to 20 to 10. Now that shows us the deplorable condition of Sodom. that presumably, as far as we can tell from the subsequent narrative, there was one righteous person in Sodom. That was Lot. We certainly know his daughters were not godly. We find that out by the end of chapter 19. His wife looks back and turns into a pillar of salt. His sons-in-law, or future sons-in-law, mock him and laugh at him for saying the judgment of God is coming. There's one godly person. Now, I have to say today, I'm certainly thankful that we can't say that about Sunnyvale, or even San Francisco, or any city in California, New York, or any place where wickedness seems to flourish in our country. I don't suppose we could even say it in some of the most wicked and debauched and violently persecuting countries in the world. One righteous person left. Can you even imagine what this country, what this city, what the world would be like if that was the case? Very literally, it would be hell on earth in character, in terms of the people that live there. One righteous man. But what's he doing? Abraham is teaching us what it means to keep asking, to keep knocking, to keep seeking. Now, how does God reveal himself to Abraham, and what does it mean to serve the Lord and to be a faithful Christian? Do we serve God with ordinary acts of service? Are we lovers of strangers? Do we seek opportunity to exercise hospitality? When unbelief arises in our family, whether in ourselves, our wives, our children, do we confront it with the promises of God? Do we use the opportunities to grow in grace rather than to stumble and to turn away because we're surprised that we have not yet finally gained absolute victory over sin? It wasn't true in Abraham's family, and it's not true in yours. Are we studying God's word and his commandments as families and seeking the Lord? And are we praying for unconverted relatives? These are the great works of God that Abraham was doing. I'm not saying Lot was unconverted per se, but I'm saying that he's praying for a relative living in a godless society, for his physical safety, for his spiritual safety, and he's asking mercy upon the cities themselves. Now, when you look at this big picture, isn't this fairly ordinary in terms of the Christian life? Not the aspects of the Lord appearing in person, but often it's not doing the grandiose things we get in our minds, being missionaries to foreign countries, giving large sums, practicing some extreme form of self-denial, becoming a pastor to serve the Lord. It's exercising hospitality, dealing with unbelief, doing family worship, and praying. Just like that little girl that I began with. God revealed himself to her, God revealed himself to Abraham, and God still reveals himself to us in such circumstances. I'm reminded as we close this text of when God came to Elijah. And probably I'm going to guess that many of you have not thought through the significance of this. When God takes Elijah into the wilderness and he says, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he tells him to stand in the cleft of the rock as God is going to reveal himself. And the earthquake comes, and the fire comes in all of its glory and burns up the side of the hill. And the whirlwind comes, and the wind is so strong that it smashes the rocks into pieces. And every single time, God was not in the fire. God was not in the whirlwind. And then it says he came, and he spoke to him in a still, small voice. You know what that means? That means that God's not parting the Red Sea, and he's not bringing the 10 plagues on the Egyptians, but he's got 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal. And they're faithful, and they're serving the Lord. It means that in the day of small things, God's people are serving him in their hospitality, in their families, and fighting their unbelief in their prayers. And it's not externally spectacular, but it's exactly how you and I are to walk with God. Let's close with that. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your great promises to us in Christ. We thank you for this chapter of Scripture and the godly example of our forefather Abraham. And we pray that we would walk in his faith as well as in his obedience. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to turn now to hymn 34. The God of Abraham prays. Let us stand as we sing.